Invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In our journey through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, we come to chapter 5. We'll begin today with verse 11. Read through the end of the chapter, the first two verses of chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 6, 2. As we think together this morning about this subject, why Christ's followers are considered odd. Why Christ's followers are considered odd. Their Bible's open to this passage of Scripture, which you follow, please, as I begin reading now with verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that we can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, and now is the day of salvation. Why Christ's followers are considered odd. That's an unusual title for a pastor to give to a message. But I do believe that that's the theme of this particular passage of Scripture. I want you to look again in verse 13, where Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, defending his ministry, defending his apostleship, defending his great zeal to proclaim the gospel where the gospel had never gone, and receiving criticism for them for many things that we've already seen previously in our journey through 2 Corinthians. Paul says in verse 13, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. Apparently, some people there in the church of Corinth were saying to Paul, or about Paul, he's out of his mind. He's crazy. He's an oddball. In fact, if you look in various translations of the New Testament, you'll see this phrase here, which is translated in our Bible, if out of our mind, translated as beside ourselves, or if I be mad. One translation says, out of my senses. Another states it as a question, are we insane, which Paul asks. It literally means, have you lost your marbles? That shouldn't surprise us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, because ever since New Testament times, serious followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have been viewed as strange, peculiar, odd. In fact, the Apostle Peter said to the churches which he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a peculiar people. We are aliens and strangers. Then you can go back to Mark's gospel, chapter 3, we read that Jesus had been teaching and preaching and healing, and we find that his family was concerned about him. So they come to bring him away from this incessant ministry in which Jesus was involved, where they said of Jesus, quote, he is out of his mind. Furthermore, we read just later in that same chapter that the teachers of the law said about Jesus, he is possessed with the spirit of Beelzebub. These Jewish religious leaders said that Jesus was demon-possessed. He's crazy. Then we find in Acts chapter 26, when Paul had been arrested and he finally stands trial before King Agrippa and Festus, another leader there, and Agrippa were there examining Paul, and Paul had given his testimony, and as he was concluding his testimony, Festus interrupted Paul and said, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has made you insane. In every generation, serious followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have been considered odd, strange, peculiar, and different from the rest of Christianity. And the fact that you and I live in the very heart of the Bible Belt, where almost everyone here professes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, though great numbers of those who profess to know Jesus Christ do not live as serious followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't experience that kind of ostracism that so many of our brothers and sisters do in difficult places around the world. But nevertheless, the message of the New Testament is clear. So why are serious followers of the Lord Jesus Christ considered odd? Well, because we've been called to be holy. The Lord said, be holy as I'm holy. That means we're set apart. We're different. God's holy people think differently than other people who do not know the Lord. We speak differently than others who do not know the Lord. We talk differently than those who do not know the Lord. We act differently. We react differently than those who do not know the Lord. I don't think anyone has said it more poignantly and more plainly than A.W. Tozer, who said about 50 or so years ago, a real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see. Expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, happiest when he feels worse. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. So said A.W. Tozer. So let's think this morning about why Christ's followers are considered odd. You may say, well, Pastor, I don't want to be considered odd. I'm not comfortable being an oddball. I want to kind of blend in with all my friends and all the people I go to school with and the people in my office and the people I play golf or fish with. I don't want to stand out. That's a choice you get to make. But the Scripture clearly says that if we're really serious about following the Lord Jesus, then our lifestyle is going to be so distinctively different that those who do not know and love the Lord Jesus are going to consider us odd. It's clearly taught in the Old Testament, clearly taught more emphatically in the New Testament, and certainly taught here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 and following. So this morning, let me give you from this text four reasons why Christ's followers, serious followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are considered by others to be odd. Number one, we have a unique mission. We are considered to be odd because those of us who follow Christ have a unique mission. It's different from any other mission that anyone else has in the entire world. We see this in verses 11, 12, and 13. Now look with me, first of all, there at this phrase in verse 13 where Paul says, we try to persuade men. That is our mission, to persuade men. God has set us apart to persuade men and women and boys and girls who have yet to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to trust him as their Savior. This is a strong term. We persuade men. It's not just that we live the gospel before them. Perhaps you've heard the adage attributed to St. Augustine, and Best research says St. Augustine never said this, but perhaps it's pretty common these days. He is reputed to have said, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Well, on his head, that's ludicrous. The gospel is news. It's good news. And good news has to be spoken. So if you live a clean, moral, upright life, but you never tell anybody that the reason that you live this way is because you repented of your sins and you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not going to know why. The gospel has to be spoken. You can't have gospel without words. So just your presence, even a noble moral life, is not enough. Furthermore, it's not enough, according to what we read here in this passage, just to proclaim the gospel. Yes, we want a holy life that backs up our message, but we have a message to proclaim. And the message is the same message that the angel said to Joseph and Mary, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We've been called to declare that a Savior has come, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the gospel. We proclaim that gospel. We speak that gospel. But it's not just that we speak it and without any really concern whether or not anybody responds. You can take it or leave it if you want to. No, Paul says here, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. You and I live in a live and let live, I'm okay, you're okay kind of culture. But if we really believe what we say we believe, that there's only one Savior from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we cannot sit back in our easy chairs with our remote control in our hand as the world races headlong to hell. We must get involved. We must intervene in the lives of people who do not know Christ. We must speak up and share with them the message of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means we want to seek to persuade them. Now, we don't coerce them. We don't use gimmicks. We don't manipulate them. But we want to persuade them. We have an emotional attachment to this message that we are proclaiming and to this Savior whom we proclaim and to the people to whom we proclaim it. Paul said, we try to persuade men. That is our mission. We're not just here to make money and have a good time or be popular or famous. We are here as the people of God, saved by the grace of God, to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we try to persuade them because if they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, their lives are not okay. And if they never come to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be cast away from God forever and ever. A sinner's greatest need is to be reconciled to God. So Paul says here in verse 11, since we know what it is to fear the Lord. Now, this is not a terror of the Lord. We're not terrorized by God because we are his sons and daughters. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. We know that he loves us, and therefore we love him in response. We love him because he first loved us. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means that because we love God so much, we fear that we would displease him or dishonor him. And I think what he says in verse 11 is a reflection back on what he says in verse 10, which we saw last Sunday. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers will not be at this judgment seat. They'll be at the great white throne judgment, and they will hear the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge them, depart from me into everlasting darkness. But we are the sons and daughters of God, and we come there at the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, to receive our rewards, and we don't want to go there empty-handed. We want to be able to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we had a mission. We proclaimed the gospel. We sought to persuade sinners to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul obviously was so consumed with this that they would say about him in verse 13, you're out of your mind, Paul. He was a zealous witness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Paul had a unique mission, you and I have a unique mission. God doesn't leave us on this earth for 70 or 80 or more years just to sit back and enjoy a life as we want to, but we're involved in getting the gospel both to the neighborhood and to the nations. So that's one reason why Paul was considered odd, and every serious follower of Jesus is going to be considered by others to be odd. There's a second reason, verses 14 and 15. Not only do we have a unique mission, but in verse 14 and 15, we learn we have a unique motivation. And what is that motivation? Christ's love compels us. This is our motivation. This word compels is a strong word. We are carried along by the love of God, the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. It flows out of a deep, deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to tell others about Christ, and we want to mobilize those who are called to go to the nations to tell others about Christ because of our deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not duty, this is delight. Make the distinction. Duty says I must. Delight says I can't help myself. Duty says I must talk to somebody about Christ. Delight says I want to talk to somebody about Jesus. The love of Christ in my heart compels me to. Duty says I must give to support our missionaries on the field. Delight says I can't help myself. I want to give. I delight in giving. And so we see it here in verse 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. That one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one and only Savior, and he died for the entire human race. Now, theologians can debate all of this if they want to, but the fact of the matter is that Paul clearly said Jesus died for all. However, salvation is not automatic. You can't be saved unless you repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said to the church in Rome, how can they believe unless they hear, and how can they hear unless they're sent? And God has called us to send those who've been called to go to the nations. Jesus died for all. And so we're to share the gospel as often as possible. Now, knowing full well that some will trust Christ and be gloriously and wonderfully converted, but others will not. In fact, if we take the Bible at face value, the majority of people will never embrace Jesus. Did not Jesus say, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that walk that road? And few, narrow is the road that leads to life, and few there be that travel the narrow road. So we shouldn't get our feelings hurt when we tell somebody about Jesus and they say, well, I'm not interested, no thanks. It's not a personal offense to us. There were plenty of people in Jesus' day, during the days of his earthly ministry, who did not follow him. Majority did not. And in fact, it's happened to Jesus. Some to whom we bear witness will mock us, ridicule us, and scorn us, call us narrow-minded. We're saying that Jesus is the only way to be saved. But we have a unique motivation. It is the love of God in our hearts. Look again in verse 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one, Jesus died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So anybody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ should have as his or her ambition, I want to live for Jesus. I want my life to count for him. I want to be a bold witness for Christ. I want my light to shine. And it is the love of Christ that compels us. One missionary serving in Africa was asked if he really liked what he was doing. This is his response. Do I like this work? No, my wife and I do not like dirt. We have reasonably refined sensibilities. We do not like crawling into vile huts through goat refuse. But is a man to do nothing for Christ he does not like? God pity him if not. Liking or disliking has nothing to do with it. We have our orders, go and we go. Love constrains us. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across here. It is the love of God that constrains us to do that which we would not normally do. To leave the relative comfort and safety of where we live in the world and go to a difficult or a dangerous place. It is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts that motivates us to go on this mission of persuading sinners to be reconciled to God. So we have a unique mission. We have a unique motivation. Now, third, I want you to see with me in verses 16 through 20, we have a unique ministry. And in a sense, all of this is kind of interwoven together. We read in verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. During the presidency of Barack Obama, my childhood friend, Mark Gittenstein, was appointed ambassador from the United States to Romania. It was quite an honor for a small town boy from South Alabama to be appointed an ambassador of the government of the United States of America. Big news back in Florella. It was a great honor. Honor to him, honor to the Gittenstein family name. They had immigrated 100 or so years ago from Romania to the U.S. An honor to our hometown. Let me tell you what's a greater honor than being an ambassador to Romania or France or United Kingdom or wherever. That's to be an ambassador to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in verse 20, we are therefore ambassadors of Christ. I am, and you are, if you follow Jesus. It's not just that apostles are ambassadors. It's not just that pastors are ambassadors. It is that every blood-bought son and daughter of God is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever we find ourselves, we are representing Jesus. That's why we are to be holy and peculiar, to be set apart and different. Now go back to verse 16 and notice the contrast here that Paul makes between the worldly point of view and what I'm calling the Christian point of view. Look in verse 16. Paul says, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this day, we do so no longer. Now, we assume that when Paul says, I once regarded Christ from a worldly point of view, he was referring back to his days before he was converted on the road to Damascus. You remember Paul was on his way to Damascus to round up believers and have them arrested, and he had a dramatic encounter with the resurrected Christ. He was struck down from his horse. He was blinded for 3 days, but his life was never the same after that. Before that, he saw Jesus as a charlatan, as a false Messiah. He saw Jesus as some kind of usurper who was against God and blaspheming God for the things he was saying. But once he met the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, his life was drastically changed. And he said, I no longer regard him from a worldly point of view. He now began to see life and began to see Jesus from a Christian worldview, because he had encountered Christ. Now, what is the difference between the worldly point of view on one hand and the Christian point of view on the other hand? I think, among other places, you can see it in chapter 4, verse 18. Go, just turn back to chapter 4, verse 18. And there Paul says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So there we are. Those of us who know Christ, we have a different worldview. We see with a different set of eyes. We no longer just see things that we can see with our physical eyes, but we see in the spirit realm. Now, if you just see with physical eyes, you see houses and land, and you see fine clothes and automobiles. And if you're a bodybuilder, you see flexing your big muscles or whatever. Paul says we don't just see that. We see the unseen. We see love. We see joy. We see peace. We see kindness. We see goodness. We see helpfulness. We see grace. He goes on to say here in chapter 4, verse 18, for what is seen is temporary. All the things that we can see and touch and taste and feel and experience with our five senses, it's all passing away. It's temporary. It'll be gone at the end of the age. But what is unseen is eternal. There is the eternal kingdom of God in heaven where all the redeemed of the ages will be, and there is the lake of fire where all the wicked will be cast for eternity. That's the contrast between the worldly point of view and the Christian point of view. Now in verse 17, let's go back to chapter 5, verse 17. Paul gives us what I believe is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. If you haven't memorized this verse, that's one you ought to memorize. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. What's gone? The old way of living, the old way of thinking, the old way of seeing. What's come? The new way of living, the new way of thinking. New attitudes, new desires, new goals, new ambitions, new speech. Everything's new. We're not yet sinless, but we have a whole new perspective about life itself. New. That's who Christians are. We're not just nice people. We're new people. Transformed from within. Do you understand? This is not a moral makeover. This is not something that you and I effect for ourselves. This is a spiritual transformation which the Spirit of God does in the heart and soul and life of everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're new people. And therefore, we have this unique ministry, which we're going to see in verses 18, 19, and 20, is the ministry of reconciliation. One form or another of this word reconcile or reconciling or reconciliation is found five different times in verses 18, 19, and 20. Look in verse 18. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Reconciliation is the act of God who reconciles us to himself. Every one of us was born an enemy of God. You say, I never declared war on God. You didn't have to. You were. You just came that way. We were all at enmity with God. But God commended his love toward us, Paul told the Romans, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The initiative is always with God. God is not responding to our initiative. Our initiative is to walk away from God. Our back is turned away from God. We want our own way. And the Spirit of God takes the initiative with us and causes us and brings us to repentance so that we come back. We turn around and begin to pursue the Lord. Look at it again in verse 18. All this is from God. What is our reconciliation? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. God did it. And he did it through Jesus, and he did it through the death of Jesus on Calvary's cross. And this is this next phrase in verse 18 or 19. Not counting men's sins against them. Now, God has every reason to count our sins against them. Against us because we're guilty. God is a righteous judge, and as a righteous judge, he must judge our sins. But what happened on the cross, as we're going to see in verse 21, is God judged Jesus in our place. This is justification. And so we need to be both justified, declared right with God, and we need to be reconciled to God. It's like this. Suppose there was a man who'd been charged with a crime and he appeared in a court of law and trial took place and the evidence was given and The judge declared the person, after hearing all the evidence, declared the person not guilty. Okay, then we would assume that justice has been done, the person was not guilty, and he could go his way. That's in a sense what justification is from God. But what God does for us is far more than justify us, declare us righteous as Jesus is righteous. What God does is he reconciles us to himself. He accepts us into his family. Now, how strange would it be if there was a trial and this person was there on the docket and all the evidence was given and declared to be not guilty, free to go. If the judge said, hey, why don't you come over to the house tonight and have dinner with my wife and me? Now, how many judges have ever done that? Probably not very many. Justification took place, but not reconciliation. Here, when Christ died for us, he not only declared our sins forgiven and declared us just, but he reconciled us to himself. He welcomes us into the family. We're no longer his enemies. We are his sons and daughters. Furthermore, he goes on to say he has given us the ministry of reconciliation and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. This is our ministry to declare to sinners everywhere, be reconciled to God. That's what he says here in verse 20. We implore you as ambassadors for Christ, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's what a gospel witness is when he's seeking to lead somebody to faith in Jesus Christ. You're trying to say to that person, you can be reconciled to God. You don't have to be an enemy of God. You can be in the family of God. You can be a child of God. That's the ministry which God has given to every single one of us. Now, you know, some folks think that Christians who are zealous for proclaiming the gospel are strange. Need to tone it down a bit. Back off. Let people believe what they want to believe and live like they want to live. Not Paul. Not at all. That's why they were saying about Paul, he's out of his mind. He's overdone this. But Paul knew his mission, he knew his motivation, he knew his ministry, and finally, we see in verses 21 through chapter 6, verse 2, Paul knew his message because we learn here that we have a unique message that flows out of our lips. And it's found in verse 21. If verse 17 is a verse that every believer ought to memorize, verse 21 is a verse that every believer ought to memorize. And we sang about this verse this morning, as you'll recall. Look in verse 21. God made him, that's Jesus. God the Father made God the Son, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Mine's far deeper than mine. Tried to ponder the depths of that. How do you fathom that God the Son was made sin for us, the one who was sinless in every way, who was tempted in every way as you and I have been tempted, and yet never one time yielded to the temptations that came his way. He became sin for us that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. J.I. Packer called this the stupendous exchange. That's a good term, stupendous exchange. I give God my sin and my guilt, and God gives me his righteousness, and it's all in Christ. Packer went on to say it is overwhelmingly awesome, almost beyond belief. He says it is holy love in action. It is the holy love of the Father who sent his Son into the world to die for our sins. It is the holy love of the Son, love for everyone whose sins he bore, and the holy love of the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts to create and sustain the faith that brings the blessing of reconciliation and acceptance home to us as the supreme gift of divine grace. Great reformer John Calvin put it this way: "This is the wonderful exchange which, out of his measureless benevolence, he has made with us, that becoming the Son of Man with us, he has made us sons of God with him." He continues, "By his descent to earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us. By taking on our mortality, he has conferred his immortality upon us. Except in our weakness, he has strengthened us with his power. Receiving our poverty upon himself, he has transferred his wealth to us. That taking the weight of our iniquity on himself, he has clothed us with his righteousness." We are as righteous in Christ as Jesus is righteous. Not because of anything that we have done or ever could do, but because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Look at it again in verse 21. "And God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him you and I might become the righteousness of God." In the United Kingdom, when a woman marries a man who's a lord, she becomes a lady by virtue of the marriage union. When a woman marries a man who's a duke, then she becomes a duchess. And we saw that play out just a few months ago at the wedding of Prince Harry. And a commoner from the United States, Meghan Markle. Now she's the Duchess of Sussex because her husband is the Duke of Sussex. This time last year, she was just a movie star in Hollywood. Now she's in the royal family. I tell you, there's a family far more royal than the one that resides at Buckingham Palace. It's the family of the King of Kings, and you and I are members of that family. We have a message to share. We ought to be urgent to share it. Look in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain." Don't just accept the forgiving grace of God in your life and just rest on that. Instead, he says, "In the time of my favor, I heard you in the day of salvation. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day for God's people to declare the message of the reconciling grace of God to all people everywhere if they will repent and believe and experience God's cleansing, God's reconciling power in their lives so they can become the sons and daughters of God." Tozer was right. Serious followers of Christ are an odd lot. Sometimes they irritate us, don't they? Sometimes even irritate this pastor. Some of you will remember Shirley Chance. She's now with the Lord, been there with the Lord a long time. Shirley Chance used to irritate us, didn't she? Be honest, okay? I don't think she would have irritated the Apostle Paul. She talked about Jesus. I expect she talked about Jesus from the moment her eyes opened in the morning till they closed at night. I was never in her presence. She wouldn't talk about Jesus. Sometimes I would deliberately try to get Shirley to talk about something besides Jesus. I always fell within 15 seconds. It was always back to Jesus. And you know what? She led a lot of people to saving faith in Christ. There's a missionary today in Southeast Asia with our mission board. He's never a member here. He came here in the early 80s when so many people had to leave Laos because of the persecution, and the boat people fled to America, and a significant number settled right here in Opelika. Because of the love of God shed abroad in Shirley's heart, she went over there time after time after time, tell them about Jesus. They didn't speak English and she didn't speak Laotian. But she found somebody to come alongside of her and help her A lot of those folks came to Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I had lunch with a couple of African-American pastors in our county. First time. Great conversation. One of those two came to saving faith in Jesus because of Shirley Chance. He was living in Hardaway at the time. Far, far, far from God as you can get. And she came over there to talk to him about Jesus. As he was telling the story to me, she said, I've come to tell you that Jesus loves you. And he said, get out of here. I don't want to hear that. What are you doing in Hardaway? It's not your neighborhood. Go. She's pretty tenacious. She pressed on. And today, he's a pastor. Because of Shirley. And I know I've told you this one before, but it's my favorite Shirley story. So if you heard it more than once, you get to hear it twice. 2003, Congressman Mike Rogers invited Kim and me to be his guests at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington. So we accepted. Flew to Washington, went to the prayer breakfast, and yes, we did have breakfast with President Bush and about 4,000 other people. We were in the same room, but not in the same zip code. He was a long way away from where we were sitting. Came home. There was a note that Shirley had been admitted to hospice. She was admitted to hospice several times to die, but she refused to die until God was finished with her. I love that kind of faith, don't you? So went out to see her. End of the day, about 5-6 o'clock in the evening, knocked on the door, heard a voice inside say, come in, open the door, and there was Shirley in the bed, her husband Billy Wayne, and Dick Lane, my prayer partner, one of the two or three people who knew I'd been to Washington. I hadn't told anybody. I just went up there and came back. And Dick spoke first, and he said, tell me about your breakfast with the president. And I got kind of puffed up. I was so excited to tell these three Lakeview folk about having breakfast with the President of the United States. And before a word could come out of my mouth, Shirley said, I don't want to hear nothing about no president. I just want to talk about my Jesus. And so we talked about Jesus. And that's all we talked about. Oh, that God would make us like Shirley and Paul and Peter and John, who said in Acts chapter 4, we can't help talking about what we've seen and heard. And if we can't help but talk about Jesus, they're going to call us odd. And if they're not calling us odd, it may be because we're not saying enough about Jesus. And maybe we have some repenting to do so we can be active. Do what God's called us to do. Yeah, we Christians are oddballs if we're really serious about it, aren't we? I mentioned earlier the broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to life that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7. It's not like that over here is the broad road and all the people on the broad road are going this way and over here is the narrow road and God's people are going this way. No, the broad road is everybody going this way who's not walking with God, and the narrow road is right in the middle of the broad road going in the opposite direction, swimming upstream. We are countercultural people when we are following Jesus as we ought to be following Jesus. We're not trying to blend in and see how much alike we can be, but we are to be holy people, peculiar people, strangers and aliens in this world. That's what God has called us to be. And when we are being what God has called us to be, you can be sure we'll be doing what God has called us to be doing. And that's to declare unto all men everywhere, be reconciled to God. For he is the one and only Savior from sin. Is Jesus your Savior today? Is he? Have you turned from your sins and have you put your faith and trust in him? You can. The scripture that we saw today says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. There'll never be a better time for you to repent and believe and be saved than now. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing our song of decision and commitment. Opportunity for you, somebody, you, to repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So pastor will be at the head of each aisle to talk to you, to pray for you, to pray with you, to help you know that Jesus has forgiven you and cleansed you and made you his very own. Let's stand and sing. Come to Jesus while we sing.